So this morning we're going to look at the first five verses of the chapter. Let's read those and then we'll pray. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us a bare glimpse of eternal life, of heaven, of what it will be like to be with you always. You tell us almost nothing. There are really no details here. But there's everything that we need to know today about what is to come. As we look at these words, encourage our hearts. As we think about the pains of life and the fears of life and all of the things that grieve us and cause us mourning and cause us tears, remind us of what is to come and the glory and the wonder of what is to come. Help us to hold this world a little more loosely today. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' holy name, amen. We sang, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. And whether or not we do exactly that, I don't know. But the expression of that hymn is a precious one. It says that eternal life is eternal and that it has not yet begun. What we have entered into is, if I can use this word, is kind of an amphibian life. We are living in the world of time and space, and we're also living in the world of the Spirit as well. We are living in eternity now as Christians, but we're obviously also living according to time. And the time will come when this time comes to an end. Whether or not that is soon for us or not, we don't know. I know that 2 weeks ago, Danny and Kelsey, when their friend had the heart attack, were praying for him and wondering, is this his time? Nobody envisioned that 2 weeks later his wife would be gone. We don't know. We simply don't know. What we have as Christians is the promise of an eternity with our Savior, with our God. As we looked at Revelation chapter 21, we saw a couple of word pictures there. We saw the Bride of Christ. We saw the Holy City. Just to remind you, the Bride of Christ is a word picture that describes our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus Christ throughout eternity. We're not slaves. We're not subjects. We're not even simply citizens. We are beloved, precious, valued, redeemed, made glorious by His work and by His work alone. And because of that, we are called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It's a picture of love and affection and intimacy and closeness. I don't want to overuse this picture, but if you'll remember at the end of Genesis chapter 2, when Adam had looked at Eve, the woman that God had made for him and him made for her, it says in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There is a sense in which throughout eternity, as we stand before our God and He is before us, we are fully exposed to one another. And we are not ashamed. We are not ashamed. We are not afraid. The honest truth is that if Jesus came here right now, as he did that night in the upper room when he had been resurrected, We would be just like his disciples. We would be terrified. And he would need to say to us, don't be afraid. Because our natural inclination before such a sight would be fear. And our natural inclination before a holy God is fear. But there in heaven, when these events of Revelation 21 and 22 have come to pass, there is no fear, there is no shame, there is no embarrassment. There is simply clarity and love and understanding. We also see the picture of the holy city, the new city Jerusalem, which is a picture of the people of God and their perfect, holy, unified relationship to one another. There's no division between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. On earth, yes, there is. We see that there is the nation Israel, and we see there is the church. But I would just ask, if you're curious about this or you're not sure, before Israel is created, what is there? There's no Israel and there's no church. There has to be some sort of identity that was had. And you know, of course, that some of the most significant people that we have in the Bible were not part of Israel or the church. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, they're not part of Israel. They're not part of the nation. They're not part of the church. But they're all part of the people of God. And what Jesus is doing is making us one. So in that place, we have perfect communion with God and we have perfect community with one another. We will be one holy, peaceful, perfectly harmonious people. We will be, I believe, more ourselves individually there than we have ever been here. Do you know how much you affect the way that I speak and the way that I behave? And the way that I affect the way that you speak and the way that you behave? Years ago in California, I played golf. I played because my dad played golf and it was something he and I could do. But there are times that I would leave the house early and I would just go play 9 holes. I'd walk usually just the back 9 and often just by myself. I was out early. And they joined this man up with me, and I don't know why they did that because there's nobody else waiting to play, but golf is a kind of a community thing. So they put the two of us together, and this guy had a dirty, dirty mouth. And we started on the 9th hole. We were going to play to the 18th hole. We got to about the 12th hole, and we're walking. After teeing off, we're walking out, and he turns to me, and he says, "So what do you do?" And I said, "I'm a pastor." And he blushed, and he apologized for all the language. And his game was shot. He was so self-conscious that he couldn't hit the ball again. See, we affect one another, but there we're not going to affect one another. We will be perfectly ourselves and perfectly unique as we are, and every one of us will be exactly like Jesus. Because he's infinite, we can all be finitely like him and not have to be the same. There's permission not to be the same. And there's rejoicing in the differences and the variation that God has made. Well, we see some more word pictures in Revelation 22. We see four. We see the river of the water of life. We see the tree of life, the face of God, and the name of God written on our foreheads. Now, let's just look through these. The river. Verses 1 and 2, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb of God through the middle of the street of the city. Also, that's the river. So from the very beginning, God has provided for the needs of mankind. And those needs included water. We're told in Genesis chapter 2 that one river flowed into the garden and that four rivers flowed out of the garden. Quite often when the Bible uses four, it's pointing to the earth. It's pointing to compass directions. And so perhaps what we're being told there is one river flowed by God's design into the garden, and from the garden they became four rivers that flowed to all of the dry land. So that the garden was not only where Adam and Eve began, the garden is where life was going to proceed to the earth. As the Old Testament proceeds, water becomes very precious. When the Hebrews are delivered from bondage in Egypt and they're taken in the wilderness, they need water. God made sure they always had water, and on more than one occasion, he provided it miraculously through Moses. By the time we get to the prophets, water takes on a spiritual dimension. The prophet Zechariah wrote that living waters would flow from Jerusalem out into the countryside, specifically west to the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea, and east to the Dead Sea. And that water that flows down east into the Dead Sea, it says, is going to bring life to the Dead Sea. And everything that it touches is going to bloom. Jesus himself spoke about living water, especially in the book of, in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 7, Jesus, we read this. This is at the Feast of Tabernacles. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me." Let's stop just for a second. What does it mean to drink? It means to believe. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Drinking is believing. In John 6, Jesus talks about drinking and eating. He says, "You must drink my blood and eat my body." And it's within the context of faith. It means that we fully take in who he is. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What's living water? It's not H2O. Living water is the Spirit. Living water is life. Living water is a spiritual effervescence. It's a spiritual power, an energy that flows within us, that sustains us, that keeps us living throughout eternity. Eternal life is not eternal just because it lasts for eternity. Eternal life is eternal because it is given throughout eternity. That's the picture of the river. Life is constantly flowing to us. We know that if our heart stops beating, which we call cardiac arrest, we are minutes away from brain death. One of the first things that happens when there's a medical emergency is they check for a pulse. Is his heart beating? CPR, of course, is ABC, airway, and B and C. Airway. Shout it out if you know it. Okay, thank you. Airway, make sure the airway is clear. Make sure they're breathing, and then check the heart and start doing compressions. ABC. See, it's so easy to remember. Airway. And then I got to Google it. But if your heart stops and somebody doesn't do compressions, you're gone. You're gone. Our hearts are constantly, from the moment that we are conceived and those hearts form, which is very early, to literally moments before our dying breath, our hearts continue without ceasing, constantly providing life. So if I was going to use a parallel picture to the river, I would say in eternity, God is our heart, constantly pumping life through us. Eternal life doesn't mean he gives you something that can never go away and you just run off to do whatever. Eternal life means he is constantly infusing us with life. It's a beautiful picture. The tree, verse 2, says, "Through the middle of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit is there. It's yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Now, again, John is having a vision. The angel is showing this. We haven't had a change of circumstance since chapter 21, and chapter 21 is a vision. And so there is no literal river. It is a picture of the constant life that comes from God. There is no literal tree. It is a picture of the constant provision that is made for us by God and the impact of his life upon us. I know that you remember what it says in Genesis chapter 2, that God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden. The tree of life would have given Adam and Eve eternal life that day. But they chose the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We could summarize that down and say they chose the knowledge of good and evil over eternal life. And they died, and we died in them. And once they died, it says at the end of Genesis 3, God denied them the tree of life. He banished them from the garden so that they would not take it and eat it and live eternally in a fallen state. He banished them from the garden, and he put an angel there to guard the tree of life. But it appears to me, looking at Revelation 22, that God is a gardener, and he transplanted the tree of life that has been blocked to us. And he is putting it there on that new earth so that we have a constant source of eternal life, a constant source of the variety and the power and the significance of that life, a life that never ceases to be fresh and perfect, a life in which everything that we need is provided by the hand of God. We say he provides for us now. We've prayed for rain. We continue to pray for rain. Praise God. The Bible says God causes it to rain on the righteous and the wicked alike. His love for all of his creation is clear. In this life, in this world, God's provision comes through our sweat. In eternity, God's provision comes directly to us, apart from the labor and the struggle and the way the curse has impacted the ground. We have a friend, if you were at the park service last year, you might remember our friend Penny Frazier, who's been a missionary in China for more than 20 years. Penny is now home permanently. She came this week. And because of the relationships she's built and the people she's led to the Lord over there, two Chinese couples came with her to help her travel. And we had the privilege of having supper with them on Friday night and spending virtually the whole day with them yesterday. And part of that day included going out to our daughter and son-in-law's parents' farm, Randy and Jewel Hughes, out in Royal. And I tell you what, it was something. Randy's got two massive John Deere combines in a big equipment barn, and he rolled up this door. Farming in China is by hand. They harvest by hand. Very labor-intensive. He rolls up this door, and here's these two giant machines, and their jaws just hit the ground. It was awesome. But at one point, he took us out to a bean field with I don't know what you call a soil probe to check the moisture level. And he sticks it down the ground. He pulls it up, and he starts handing dirt around. And he says, you can't farm without getting your hands dirty. Like Randy's got all of these, and you farmers, you've got all of this equipment to be able to do that. Eldon, imagine going out to your acreage and just using your hands. Because you being resurrected and glorified and perfect, and the land being perfect, and there no curse, now it yields itself to us. And instead of having to fight the land, it cooperates and it submits to us. And Eldon just reaches down and he just takes his fingers and he just creates trails and he plants the corn and the land receives it from his hand as a son of God without argument, without weeds, without fighting and battling it. This is what this tree of life is. The eternal life is not just the absence, by the way, of death or pain. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of his life within us that comes in that picture of the river, a never-ending supply, and the tree, an infinitely variety of everything that God makes. Third and fourth, and I have them third and fourth because of the way they work together, are the face and the name of God. Verse 3 and 4, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Seeing the face of God is a vision. God is spirit. He will be spirit then. You can't see spirit. Having his name written on our foreheads is part of the vision. It's part of what John sees as God's possession and ownership and love of his people. God is infinite. His name is infinite. We don't have infinite foreheads. There's no way it would fit. God dominates eternity. We see that here. The Father is on the throne. The Son is on the throne. The Holy Spirit's not mentioned here, but I think the Holy Spirit is mentioned here. The Holy Spirit is the means by which God infuses life into us. It's going to be a perfect environment, a perfect existence. Within that perfect existence, the people of God will serve him perfectly. It is a place that is full of God. There is nothing there that God hates. There is everything there that God loves. And you will be there if your faith is in him. I said last week, I'll say it again, I believe that the church is God's highest creation. I believe that God's love for the church is the only thing more important than God's love for the church is his own glory. He has not made us simply part of his creation. He has made us the pinnacle of his creation. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have a value to him. Not that we have within ourselves, but because of what he has made us. Every picture of the people of God that we see reveals our relationship with him. We are a bride. That's a picture of our intimacy with God. We are a city. That's a picture of our unity together in Christ. We are servants. That's a picture of our joyful submission and humility before him. We will see his face. That means that we will know him as much as any creature can know the Creator. You will know him as he knows you. When he sees us, he sees his name on our foreheads. That is, he sees that we are his people, his children, exactly like his son. We will see his glory. We will savor his glory. He will love us as he loves Jesus. The glory of God will be known to us. You remember in the book of Exodus that Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, no man can see my face and live. And he took Moses and he hid him in a cleft of the rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and he covered it with his hand. And all Moses got to see was the glory of God after God had passed. He just got to see that trailing cloud of the glory of God. It was momentary. It was not direct because Moses could not have seen it. Moses had a momentary, brief, protected glimpse. We will be immersed in the glory of God. That's intimacy. That is face to face. Sinful man can't see God and live because of what Jesus has done. When we have been glorified, nothing will be a barrier for us to see him and to know him and to know that he knows us. Are there things in your life you don't want God to know? Obviously he does, but you don't like to think that he knows them. That's the shame that Adam and Eve had after the fall. What we're going to have with him is without shame. There will be nothing in your life that you're ashamed of. You will know that he is looking at everything in your life and he is perfectly pleased with you because of what Jesus Christ has done. We see the new covenant brought to perfect fruition. fruition. God says in Ezekiel, he says this in Jeremiah as well, I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh. That's that dead thing that we're born with because of sin. And I will give them a heart of flesh. This is not sinful flesh. This is warm, alive, tender, affectionate, responsive flesh. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In Christ, you have an undivided heart. Your affection and your worship will not be torn in that place between God and sin. You will have an eternally living heart that loves and adores and worships Him. You will live in holiness and righteousness, perfect obedience, perfect joy. We will be His people. He will be our God. We will be utterly satisfied in Him, and He will be utterly delighted in us. The best description that I know of what that place will be like for us with God is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Perfectly expressed. Well, no wonder then that it's a place of light. Verse 5 says, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No more darkness, no more sin, no more ignorance. We will be in perfect communion with God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Lord will be our light and our temple. Our life will be in Him. Our joy will be in Him. Our peace and our contentment will be in Him. We will know Him as He is. We will worship Him, serve Him, delight in Him, honor Him, receive His love, His provision, His delight, His glory poured out upon us. And every believer will be in perfect community with every other believer. There's no darkness among people. So no more sin, no more unpleasantness, no more fighting, no jealousy, no bitterness, bigotry, no critical spirits, no competition, no backbiting, no unforgiveness, no need to forgive anything because there's nothing to forgive, no disquiet, no scheming, no fear, anger, resentment, contempt, no pride. Nothing to divide us from each other, nothing to divide us from Him. And with that perfect communion with God and perfect community with one another, it says we will reign with Him. We will reign with Him. Now, what does it mean that we will reign with Him? Like Tevye says in Fiddler on the Roof, I'll tell you, I don't know. We don't know. We're done. With verse 5 of chapter 22, we're done with the description of eternity. There's no more description of eternity in the book. And so nobody can tell you what it means that you will reign with Him, but you will reign with Him. He has declared it. He has decreed it. And maybe the reason that we're not told is because we're talking about eternity. He couldn't even summarize the first year in the space we have in our Bible. He couldn't even list the categories of what reigning with Him will be like in our Bibles. And we couldn't fathom it if He did. We have to wait to see. Well, what about today? Today is important. We've been talking about the future. We've talked about future judgment. We've talked the last couple of weeks about heaven and forgiveness and the new heaven and the new earth and our unity with God and our unity with one another. All of that is out in a distant future. What about today? What about this moment? How do these things help us today and strengthen us today? Well, they do three things for us, I think. First of all, we can endure. There are three things we can do. We can endure. This life has to be endured. There is no heaven on this earth. There is no making this world heaven. God can and sometimes does intervene with miracles, but miracles by definition are rare. The power of God is mostly not expressed in changing our circumstances, but rather in strengthening us to endure our circumstances in faith. And I'm seeing heads nod because that's what he does. As we go to him and say, change this, change this, change this, change this, the Holy Spirit, I think, takes our prayer and says, what Greg is really asking is that you would change him. And he does. He strengthens us to endure the things we don't think that we could endure. 2 Corinthians 4 says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, that's the body, that's this physical stuff. It's what I had surgery on years ago. It's what Don's in treatment for. It's what we suffer from. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self, our soul, our spirit is being renewed. Not just sustained, but renewed day by day. And then we go back and forth with the idea of the outer and the inner. For this momentary light momentary affliction, that has to do with the outer, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. That has to do with the inner, beyond all comprehension. As we look not to the things that are seen, that's the outer, but to the things that are unseen, that's the inner. For the things that are seen, that's the outer, are transient. They go away. But the things that are unseen, that's the spiritual, are eternal. What is God concerned with? Does he care about our physical suffering? Yes, he does. He does. But perhaps he cares about our physical suffering like we care about the struggles our children have as they learn to obey. As they go from moments of absolute insane joy and dancing to laying on the floor howling in grief. And as adults, we look at them and we just kind of pick them up. It's going to be okay. That's what God is doing with our momentary light affliction. He's not worried about changing it because, frankly, he's using that momentary light affliction to carve upon us the image of Christ, to teach us not to trust this world, to teach us to hold this world and the things of this world loosely instead of clinging to them, to hold them loosely, knowing that we can't keep them. The missionary Jim Elliot said not long before he died, a man is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. That's what we're doing here. That's a great description of life in Christ. We gladly give up what we cannot keep in order to gain what we cannot lose. We hold things loosely. If you focus only on today, if you focus only on this moment, on this experience of life, you're going to forget that eternal life and peace are coming. If instead you focus on eternity, if you focus on the cross of Christ, if you focus on what Jesus is doing, you'll find that you're being renewed on a day-by-day basis. There's a man named Philip Yancey who wrote a book about suffering many years ago. He lived in Chicago, and his wife was a nurse in a convalescent home. And about half the population was white of the home, and about half the population was black. And she noticed something that was consistent. Most of the white people, as they died, and this was pastors and pastors' wives and people with a strong testimony, most of the white people, as they died, as they got closer to death, became more and more and more afraid. Because, frankly, wealth and comfort produces an ease with this life. The black people, who tended to be much poorer, as they grew closer to death, grew more peaceful and more joyful because they had never had much here to begin with. And they were going to everything. Here's the secret. None of us have much here. There's nothing here worth hanging on to. What we are going to is of infinite value. If you focus only on today and what you're experiencing today, you're going to fight your way through every step. If you'll focus on what God is bringing in eternity, He will renew your soul. We can endure. We can rejoice. If we endure, we can rejoice. See, the human soul was created for joy. Joy is restorative. Joy is healing. Joy is sustaining. Why do people resort to alcohol and drugs and sex and money and endorphin-producing exercise and all the extremes? Why do people do that? Because their souls are empty of joy, and they're looking for something to give a sense of that. And it always fails. It's always futile. It always goes away so quickly, and so they have to repeat it. In Christ, we have a source of eternal joy. We can rejoice that the promise of eternal life is safe, it's secure, it's guaranteed. If the Spirit of God resides in you, you not only have a God-given longing that is fulfilled by eternity, but you begin to taste what that fulfillment might be like. Even now, we have those moments and those glimpses, but we're not addicted to those moments and the glimpses. We can endure, we can rejoice, and third, we can speak. We can speak. And I would say we must speak. Do you know that most religious people in the world have no sense of security, no sense of assurance, no sense of knowing that heaven awaits? This is as true of people who call themselves Christians as people who would say that they're Mormons, Buddhists, Muslims, whatever. I heard a statement by a conservative Muslim imam, one who is utterly opposed to the violence of ISIS. And he was explaining what he believes, and what he said, for Muslims, it's arrogant to say that you know that you have eternal life and you know that you're going to go to heaven. And he said Muslims live with fear and hope. Hope that they'll go there, fear that they won't. But that's not limited to Muslims. Roman Catholicism says you can't know for sure till you get there. Mormonism says you can't know for sure till you get there. Many evangelical groups say you can't know for sure. All you can do is hope. Well, the Bible's all about certainty. John says in 1 John, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, the source of that confidence isn't simply from saying, I have eternal life. It's based on looking at what John says in 1 John. This is at the end of the book. And if the things that he says in 1 John are true in your life, if that's what you're hungry for, if that's what you're pursuing, if that's where your heart is, then he says, you can know. Why would anybody want to live in fear? And so we must speak. We must speak these things to others. There is a world filled with people who don't know Jesus as Savior. They're worshiping false gods, and they're destined for hell. And the only way they'll know the gospel is if we open our mouths and tell them. But evangelism is not just for the lost. Evangelism, proclaiming the gospel, is for the church too. See, there are days that I desperately need somebody to remind me that this is not all there is. That there is a life to come. That my struggles are not forever. We preach the gospel to one another. In much of the Christian world, they think that's silly. What a waste of time. Stop preaching the gospel to Christians. Well, we're supposed to preach the gospel to Christians. We're supposed to remind one another and encourage one another. And we know it's not enough to be called Christian, even if you're called Christian by another Christian. We know that we must individually repent of our sin, turn away from other gods, confess our sins to the Lord, put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord, and commit our way to Him, commit ourselves to Him, and live in faith. Not commit an act of faith here and then live the rest of our life on that, but live in faith as we go. And we have the patience and the love of our God teaching us as we go. We can endure because we have this promise of eternal life. And we can rejoice because we have this promise of eternal life. And we can speak to others because we have something to say that they need to hear. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your graciousness and your kindness to us. As we contemplate these things, as your Spirit brings these verses back to mind, help us to endure. Cause us to rejoice in this hope of eternity that we have. And Lord, open our mouths and to share our faith, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to those who don't know, and to encourage other believers who are struggling and tired, beaten down by the world. We look forward to that day when we are perfectly joined to you and perfectly joined to one another. And what a day of rejoicing, Lord, that will be in truth. We thank you for this time. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.